God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And today we're going to be dealing with the subject of providence, God's providence. Providence is what God does in our circumstances and the various events of our lives in order to accomplish his divine purposes. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Today, as we take up Philemon verses 15 and 16, the title of my sermon is Reading Providence Aright. Reading Providence Aright. And Paul will help us to do exactly that in this text in Philemon if we examine it thoughtfully. You recall that Paul writes this epistle to Philemon to appeal to him to receive back Onesimus, his runaway slave, who has made his way to Rome, found the gospel of Christ in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, has been soundly converted, and is now being returned to Colossae and to his master Philemon, because he is now a Christian and is eager to be reconciled to the one that formerly he alienated himself from. And among other things, Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of the providence of God. We find that in our text. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is endeavoring to read providence aright. And Paul will help us to do exactly that as we look at it from this standpoint. Number one, what we can know. Number two, what we cannot know. And number three, what we may consider. Number one, what we can know. What can we know for sure? Well, we can know whatever the Bible plainly declares. Jesus said to the Heavenly Father in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." God's word is truth. Because God's word is truth, then we can be certain that whatever it says is so. We can be sure about that. We can know that whatever the Bible declares is true, including the things that the Bible tells us about the future. And there are things in the Bible concerning the future, as, for example, the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And because the Bible tells us that Christ will come again, we can be absolutely certain that that is so. It will take place. God has told us. Now, it is true that in various theologies, many of the details concerning Christ's second coming are more inferential than declarative. That is, they are concepts that have been drawn from various inferences out of the Scripture rather than taking what is emphatically declared in the Scripture. For example, the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints is an inference from various Bible texts. It is nowhere plainly and unequivocally declared in the Bible. So, what we can know for sure are those things that the Bible declares. What we may know are the things that the Bible infers if we have read the Bible correctly and deduced properly from it what it is endeavoring to tell us. But we can't always be certain that our inferences are infallible, only the declarations of God, which are absolutely infallible. But when it comes, for example, to the second coming of Christ, we know for sure that he's going to come. We may not know all the details, but the basic promise is clearly and unequivocally declared in the Bible. He is coming again. No question about it. And therefore, we know that that is true. We can know that with absolute certainty. So what can we know? Number one, whatever the Bible declares plainly. Number two, we can know whatever has already occurred. You say, duh. Yeah, but this is important. We can know whatever has already occurred, and we can know that with certainty. We can look in the rearview mirror of life and what has already happened. We can know not only that it has happened, but this is the point, we can know that it is the will of God because it has happened. Now, even the unbeliever, of course, knows that whatever has happened is true. It's happened. Therefore, obviously, it is true. It is so. It has occurred. We can't unoccur it. We can't make something that has happened not happen. Obviously, it has happened. But what the Christian understands is that it happened because God willed it. There are many things about God's will that we don't understand, but regarding those things that have already occurred, we do know that is the will of God. God's behind everything that has already happened. Christians know that, or should know that. Some of them don't seem to know it very well. But Christians should know that because the Bible declares it in many different ways in many different places. As, for example, in this common text in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? If the sparrow fell to the ground, that's already happened. I can tell you, based upon the Word of God, it happened because God willed it. That's why the sparrow fell to the ground. In other words, we can know with certainty what God's will was when it has occurred, when it's behind us. Then we know the will of God. We know it with certainty. Now let's see some of these things in our text for today in Philemon verses 15 and 16. Let me read it again. For perhaps he, that is Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The text begins with that little word for. And Paul is giving us now one additional reason why he is returning Onesimus to his master Philemon. He's already told us that he's returning him because Paul has no right to keep him without Philemon's consent. He also has implied and continues to imply throughout the entire passage that he's returning him because Onesimus needs to make restitution. He needs to make things right that he did wrong by his illegal departure. But now Paul is telling us in verses 15 and 16 that he is returning Onesimus to Philemon because he perceives that God may have an even bigger purpose in mind than simply the restoration of Onesimus to Philemon, to his employment, to his service once again, though that is important and that is very much in view. But he says it's possible that God even has bigger purposes in mind. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He departed for a while. Now that's a fact. That's in the rearview mirror. We know that happened. He departed for a while, literally for an hour, for a short time, relatively speaking. We don't know how long it was. It might have seemed like a long time to Philemon or even to Onesimus, but in the purposes of God, it's for a very short span of time. He departed for a while, but that phrase is actually passive and would be better translated, he was parted. Not he departed. The emphasis is not here upon what Onesimus did, though he did depart. But that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not what Paul is emphasizing here. He's not actually saying he departed. He's saying he was parted. Passive. What's the difference? The emphasis is upon what God did, not what Onesimus did. He was parted. He was taken away from you for a short while. He was parted. Please, Philemon, understand that what appears to you to be something that Onesimus did, and indeed it's true that Onesimus did it, but please look beyond that to see the bigger picture. Yes, it is what Onesimus did, but more importantly, this is what God did. God took him away. Onesimus had a successful escape because God willed it. If God had not willed it, he could have planned it, he could have tried, he could have done all kinds of things to endeavor to escape, but it would not have succeeded unless God wanted him to escape. He could not have carried out his will if God had not willed it. God did it. He was parted. He had a successful escape because God willed it, emphasizing God's part more than Onesimus's part, though both are very true. They're not contradictory. Onesimus willed to run away. And in doing so, Onesimus did wrong, no question about it. Therefore, he needs to repent and make restitution. And he has, and he is. He has repented and acknowledged his guilt to God. He's repented and acknowledged his guilt to Paul. And now he's going back to Colossae to repent and acknowledge his guilt to Philemon, the master that he wronged. He needs to repent and make restitution because what he did was wrong. It was illegal. But Philemon, please see that God has a sovereign purpose in allowing him to escape. God used that to bring him to Rome. God used that to bring him to Paul. God used that to bring him into contact with the gospel. God used that to bring him to Christ. He is parted. He was parted by God Almighty. Now we see in this, I think, a pretty close parallel to the case of Joseph and his brethren in the Old Testament. Remember how there you have both aspects, both the actions, the determinations and actions of men, which are in one direction, but the overruling providence of God, which takes their wrong actions and directs them to a divinely good purpose. It's an amazing story, and we need to understand this principle. When Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers in Egypt, he says in Genesis 45:5, But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You did it hatefully. You did it with malicious intent, but God allowed it because God intended to use me to preserve the whole nation of Israel. God had good purposes in your sinful actions. So now, Joseph goes on to say, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. You thought you did it. And in one sense, you did. But again, you couldn't have done it if God hadn't willed it. You could have planned it, but you couldn't have carried it out if God hadn't willed it. The fact that it happened, we're looking at it in the rearview mirror, it has occurred, tells us that it was God's will. Joseph knows that. He wants his brothers to understand that. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he says something similar in Genesis chapter 50 as well, which I won't take time to go into now. But this is similar to the situation with Joseph and his brothers. Paul sees a situation with Philemon and Onesimus, which could very easily parallel that of Joseph and his brothers. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. God willed for him to depart. God allowed him to depart for a little while. God parted him for a while. Why? That you might receive him forever. That you might receive him literally for an age, which can be translated either in terms of a long time or forever, eternity. Both are allowable translations. And here it evidently carries the idea of eternity, because Paul is talking about the salvation of Onesimus, which means that Philemon, who's a Christian, and Onesimus, who is now a Christian, are going to be together forever in heaven. He was parted for a while, a short while, that you might receive him forever, that he might be joined to Philemon forever. And that's a fact. What Philemon does in response to this has nothing to do with certain aspects of this. Some of these things have already occurred. Some of them are in the rearview mirror. They've already happened. We know they are the will of God because they've already taken place. So he was parted so that you might receive him forever. A beloved brother. Beloved brother is what he was to Paul, both objectively and experientially. Because he was a Christian, he was Paul's brother. Paul recognized that, and Paul treated him as such. Because Paul recognized what the sovereignty of God did in bringing Onesimus to Rome and saving him, then Paul embraced him as his brother and received the benefit of this new relationship. He is my brother in Christ. I treat him as such, and I am already experiencing the benefits of that relationship, the joys of that relationship, the encouragement, support, and help that that relationship has brought to me. He is a beloved brother to Paul, both objectively and experientially. He is a beloved brother to Philemon objectively. What Paul doesn't know is whether he will turn out also to be a beloved brother to Philemon experientially. Is Philemon going to be willing to embrace Onesimus the way Paul did, so that he too can experience the benefits of this new relationship? The relationship has been forged by God's sovereign work in the heart of Onesimus to save him, and there are aspects of that that are done and cannot be undone. We know that's God's will. But what we don't know is what kind of ramifications that will have in the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon going forward. Will Philemon embrace this new relationship and experience the benefits from it? That's the question. But he's now a beloved brother, both, Paul says, in the flesh and in the Lord, that is, in the realm of the physical and temporal, as well as in the realm of the spirit. Regardless of what has taken place, I'm sending him back to you as a new man in the flesh. He was a reluctant and surly and unwilling servant to you before. He comes back entirely changed. He comes back a humble, eager servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who wants to demonstrate his love and service to Christ by serving you with a whole heart. He is a beloved brother to you in the flesh. He's a new man. You're going to benefit from that regardless. But he's not only a new man to you in the flesh, but he's a new man to you in the Lord. That's a different relationship. Now, we can know these things because they've already occurred. We know that God has overruled the sin of Onesimus for good in order to bring him to Christ, in order to bring him into a productive relationship with the Apostle Paul, and in order to present the potential of a similarly productive relationship to Philemon. That's what we know. But what can we not know? Well, we cannot know what has not yet occurred, obviously. Only God knows the future. Even Satan doesn't know the future, except as he reads it in the same Bible you and I have. He can know that much. He probably knows the future better than we do because he reads the Bible more carefully than we do and believes it, pays closer attention to it than most people do. So he does know what God has said he will do in the future, but that's the only way Satan knows what is in the future, the same way we can know it. We cannot know whatever has not yet occurred. We cannot know, listen to me, what the Bible has not revealed. I say that again. We cannot know in the future what the Bible has not revealed. We cannot know what God is going to do except what he tells us in his word that he's going to do. Now, some are not sure they agree with me about that. They would like to add a third thing. We cannot know, number one, whatever has not yet occurred. Number two, whatever the Bible does not reveal. And number three, whatever God does not reveal personally to individuals like myself, because many people are quite convinced that God reveals his will about the future to them on a regular basis, as he did to the prophets of old. Many are convinced that he continues to do this today. Obviously, I do not subscribe to that. Now, it's clear that God can do that if he chooses to do that. God is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. The question is not, can God do it? The question is, does God do that? Is that what God is doing today? I can tell you that by my own study of the Bible offers very little evidence for me to believe that God is doing that today. But that's a big subject, which my time this morning doesn't give me sufficient latitude to go into right now. But I will go on to a second line of evidence, and that is, I have observed many practical reasons to believe that God is not doing that today. In addition to what the Bible says and what I believe I understand from the Bible, that God is not revealing this kind of information to people today as he did in days gone by. So I see practical reasons to believe that he is not revealing to people his will about the future today, as he did in days gone by. And the primary reason why I think so is because those who tell me that God does reveal these things to them have too many misses. I've lived long enough, observed this long enough, considered this long enough to realize that far too many times people who say, the Lord told me this, the Lord's going to do this, it doesn't turn out that way. Now, sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. But hey, even a broken clock's right twice a day. So that's not evidence that God has told you. You might have lucked up a few times. Please keep in mind that in the Old Testament scriptures, one who was truly a prophet of God, to whom God revealed his will, got it right 100% of the time. Anything less than that identified him as a false prophet. Do you know that? Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. A prophet who misses what he says God told him identifies himself as a false prophet. God did not speak to him. We should recognize his misses as evidence that he's not a prophet. God has not spoken to him. Sometimes it's harder for the prophet to come to that conclusion himself, because many times people have this feeling that God is speaking to them and they won't even recognize the evidence of God's word that it cannot be God, whatever it is that they are feeling. But the Bible is clear. Those who are not right 100% of the time cannot possibly be ones who receive revelation from God, because God never misses. God never misses. God's never wrong. God knows the future perfectly. He never guesses and guesses it wrong. So if God's speaking to you, then you're going to get it right 100% of the time. And if you don't get it right 100% of the time, then it must not be God that you think is speaking to you. It must be your own thoughts, your own impulses, your own feelings, your own emotions, or what is even worse, a false spirit, an evil spirit, a spirit that is not from God. Furthermore, if God is still speaking to people directly today, whatever he says to them, should not that be regarded as scripture? But I don't know many people that are ready to claim that the revelations they say God gives to them ought to be viewed on par with scripture. But, and primarily because they know that it's not always reliable. It doesn't always come to pass, so no, they wouldn't want to offer it as scripture because it could be wrong at times. But if it's not reliable enough to be considered scripture, can it truly be from God? Do you get the reasoning here? I'm just dealing with practical things. Practical reasons to believe that God is not speaking to people today the way he did in days gone by. In days gone by, when God spoke to a prophet, it was infallible, unerring, it always came to pass, and it was potentially scripture. Now, God didn't have the prophets write down everything he revealed to them, but it was potentially scripture. It could be inscripturated and considered to be the word of God forever and ever. Amen. And if God is still speaking to people today in that same fashion, then we ought to view it in the same way. And if for some reason we are reluctant to do so, isn't that an indication that this is not the same thing? This is not the same kind of revelation that you read about in the Bible? There's something different here. And don't you have to conclude that it may not be of God? Even if you won't conclude with me that it could not be of God, won't you at least agree with me that it may not be of God? Because it doesn't hold up to scrutiny as that which God has done. Now, where do we see this kind of reasoning in the text before us? The things we cannot know. In that great big word, perhaps, in verse 15. What does Paul say about what God is doing with Onesimus in relationship to Philemon? For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Perhaps, even, listen to me, this is vitally important, even an apostle does not presume that he knows what God has not clearly revealed. Certain things about this situation we know are the will of God because they have occurred. There are other things about this situation we're waiting to see what God is doing. Paul says, I think I see some indications to to cause me to be optimistic that God is doing more than what we've seen so far, that God is in the process of forging a better relationship between Onesimus and Philemon than has ever been before. It's more than a restoration. It's far more than a restoration to the previous relationship. That God is doing something bigger and better here, I think I see that possibility. But the Apostle Paul himself could only say perhaps, perhaps, because until it happens, he won't know. Until Philemon actually receives Onesimus in this way, Paul won't know. But you say, Paul was an apostle. Paul did receive divine revelation. God could have revealed this to him, and God could have, but obviously on this occasion, he chose not to. And if God chose not to tell Paul what was going to happen, what the outcome of the return of Onesimus to Philemon was going to be, then the apostle Paul himself would not be so presumptuous as to say, I know what the Lord is doing. I can see what the Lord is doing. The Lord told me. Oh, no, he didn't. Perhaps this is what God is doing. Dear Christian friend, be careful with your impressions and your feelings and your presumptions and your pronouncements of what the Lord has said to you and what the Lord is doing with you and what the future holds for you and for those that you know. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this text. He said, "Let us not be in a hurry to think we have the key to the cabinet where God keeps his purposes, but comfort ourselves with perhaps when we are interpreting the often questionable ways of his providence." I'm going to give that to you again. Let us not be in a hurry to think that we have the key to the cabinet where God keeps his purposes, but comfort ourselves with perhaps when we are interpreting the often questionable ways of his providence. So yes, there are things that we can know, there are things that we cannot know, but thirdly, we must consider what we may consider. Because Paul is considering some possibilities here, but he makes it very clear these are only possibilities, not certainties. If an apostle can consider possibilities, so can we. And I think that's the outworking of this text for us today. So what can Paul, and by extension, we, consider in the circumstances that have happened with Philemon and Onesimus? Well, we can consider some good works that God may be accomplishing in this. After all, we do know that Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. It is true. We know that God works all things for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Does that apply to Philemon? Yes. He's one of the called of God. Does that apply to Paul? Yes. He's one of the called of God. Does that apply to Onesimus, the runaway slave? Yes. He's one of the called of God. So all of them qualify for the promise found in Romans 8:28. So we know that Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good. We just don't always know what those things are that God is working for good, and we don't always know what is the good that he is working. We sometimes things that don't look so good to us turn out to be the good that God is working for us. So we don't always know that, but we do know Romans 8:28 is true. And we can ponder circumstances that may be advancing possible divine purposes. Maybe God is doing this. Maybe God is doing that. Maybe God is working this. Maybe God will use this in this way. That's perfectly permissible. That's even encouraged by our text today. It's all right to do that as long as you're doing that, as long as you always have the perhaps there instead of the emphatic, I know what God is doing. No, you don't. But perhaps he's doing this or that or the other. Consider that and encourage yourself with that possibility. For such considerations can strengthen your faith and biblical hope and your comfort in this life. So you can consider good works that God may be accomplishing, and you can consider possible outcomes that are in harmony with God's word. Possible outcomes that are in harmony with God's word, knowing that God does not work contrary to his revealed will in the Bible. So you cannot consider an outcome that is contrary to the revealed will of God. We cannot interpret circumstances, in other words, in such a way as to cancel revelation. Sometimes we try to interpret the circumstances of our lives, and if we're not careful, we'll fall into the trap of allowing our sinful hearts to take circumstances in a certain direction as permission to ignore, to cancel, to violate the Word of God, a clear precept from the Bible. And that's what we must not do. God does not work contrary to his revealed will. We can consider possible outcomes that are in harmony with his word. Let's take the circumstance of a troubled marriage. That's always a very difficult situation. And sometimes in those situations, people will look at circumstances and say, God has opened a door of escape. Look at this circumstance occurred. Well, you better weigh that very carefully and be sure that there's nothing about this that is in violation of his revealed will in his word. If God has brought another person into your life who's showing an interest in you, you cannot say, here is a better partner. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, I'm justified in leaving my spouse, divorcing my spouse, and marrying someone else, even though the spouse hasn't done anything that gives me a biblical grounds for divorce. You can't do that and honor the Lord. You can't interpret a circumstance in such a way as to violate the clear teaching of Scripture. You need to realize that God's supreme concern for us is not our happiness, it is our holiness. Or maybe I should put it this way. It's not our immediate happiness, it's our long-term happiness. And sometimes the development of holiness, which leads to our long-term happiness, it can't help but do that, takes us in ways that for a while don't contribute to our happiness. But that doesn't mean God isn't doing it. It doesn't mean that God isn't working. That's how he grows us. That's how he sanctifies us. He does it through trials and difficulties. This is what causes us to learn more about ourselves, more about our own heart, more about wrong thinking and sinful propensities that we didn't even understand until this situation came along and brought them out. And in a troubled marriage, God may have a legitimate biblical way of escape, and we can talk about those. I read actually a passage that deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. And there are biblical avenues to escape intolerable situations, but don't interpret circumstances in a way that will violate the Scripture. That's not legitimate. So how do we see all this in the text? Well, what Paul is talking about is the possibility of full restoration. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. That you might receive him warmly, forgivingly. Will Philemon do that? We wait to find out. We don't know yet. But perhaps God's doing this to bring about that outcome, so that you will warmly receive him forever in an unhindered relationship. We see in the text the possibility of a new and better relationship. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. What would that be? A brother in Christ. Though Onesimus is a slave and remains one, at least for now, He is more than a slave. In addition to being a slave, he is now a beloved brother. Another layer, which is a better layer, a higher layer, a better relationship. He is that now, whether Philemon recognizes it or not. That's the new reality, objectively. But that opens wonderful possibilities if Philemon responds in the way that Paul is encouraging him to. But until Philemon accepts these truths and responds in the way that Paul suggests, we can't know God's purposes for sending Onesimus back to Colossae. We know God's purposes for allowing him to escape to Rome. That's in the rearview mirror. We know what God did in that. We know God's will. But we wait to find out what is the will of God in sending him back to Colossae. But when, and if and when Philemon does forgive him, restore him, accept him, and start treating him as a brother more than a slave, then we'll know that that was an additional divine purpose in all of this, because Philemon will do none of those things unless, would you agree with me, unless God does a work in his heart to make him ready to do this. Right? It's not going to be easy. It'll require God's gracious working in Philemon's heart to prepare him for this. When Philemon does this, we'll know that was God's purpose all the time. God orchestrated all the circumstances and God prepared Philemon's heart, and this is what he did. I thought I could see it coming. I thought that's what God was doing. I saw perhaps that that was on God's radar. It looked very encouraging to me. And now it's happened. I know for certain that that's what God had in mind all along. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I can now say with certainty this was God's will all along. Now, I have a lot more that I wanted to deal with today, but I do have one eye on my watch. But let me say something that this tells us in regard to the church and slavery. Treating a slave as a brother rises to a higher standard than treating a slave as a slave. That's clear from this passage. Paul says, I want you to go above treating him as a slave, though he is a slave. I want you to treat him as a brother. That's a higher relationship. And treating a slave as a brother eventually makes slavery impossible. If Onesimus is Philemon's equal in Christ, then how can Philemon continue to hold him as a slave? Eventually, it'll dawn on him that this doesn't work. How can Philemon esteem Onesimus better than himself and still hold him in this inferior position as a piece of property, like an animal? How can he apply the golden rule to Onesimus to do unto others as you would have others do unto you? If Philemon wouldn't be happy as the slave of Onesimus, then neither should he consider it okay for Onesimus to be the slave of Philemon. There are a lot of things that if you work these things out, eventually, if he's really treating him as a brother, eventually slavery is rendered impossible, but it takes some time to work that out. Now, the question that I really didn't leave time to answer today, but I'm going to try to, so hang on, going fast, is Paul asking Philemon to free Onesimus in this text? For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave. Is he suggesting there that he free him? But more than a slave, a beloved brother. Is he asking him to free him? Well, some commentators say, yes, I think he is. Others say, well, I'm not so sure he is. And the reason is because it's not very plain, is it? It's not clear. That isn't necessarily what he's saying, but it might be what he's saying. We really don't know for sure. But then the question is, if that's what he wants, why doesn't he say so plainly? Instead of leaving us to wonder, leaving Philemon to wonder. Well, I just simply say to you, this is a very complex situation, and I'll give you a few possibilities. But number one, in this, Paul wants Philemon to come to that conclusion voluntarily. It's the same as the conclusion to receive him. He could command him, but it's better if he suggests it and it becomes something that Philemon wants to do of his own understanding and volition. Because coercion creates new problems. Haven't you learned that by now? What is the old saying? I've forgotten how it goes, but to force a man against his will is to leave the man an enemy still, or something like that. You made him do it. You made him do what was right. You made him do what you knew, you thought was right. Yeah, but he wasn't convinced it was right, but you made him do it. You may have altered one circumstance, but you haven't really helped the situation. Paul knows that. Furthermore, to free Onesimus immediately could lead to unwelcome consequences. Oh, the problem of unintended consequences. When will we learn? When will we learn? Oh, the problem of unintended consequences. To free Onesimus immediately could leave him homeless and jobless. In a society where there were so many slaves that there weren't a lot of jobs. Why should somebody pay a wage to a laborer if he could get free labor from a slave? There weren't a lot of jobs available. That's why you find these day laborers in the Bible hanging around the marketplace hoping somebody will hire them just for a day. And sometimes they don't get hired. In an economy like that, actually many slaves were better off than free people. You've got to take all of this into account. The circumstances of that society. To free Onesimus immediately could encourage other slaves to run away. It worked for Onesimus. I ought to try that. Maybe it'll work for me. Or it could cause all the other slaves that know about this to profess Christ, because Philemon freed Onesimus because he became a Christian. I'm a Christian! Yoo-hoo! I'm a Christian! Free me! And boy, back to that problem of all the counterfeit professions of faith that we have in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ today. There's a better course of action. Why not instead give time for Onesimus to prove himself in Colossae, to go back to his original condition and to prove that he's a changed man by now working in his former condition with the kind of heart that he should be working with all along, to prove to Philemon, to prove to the citizens of Colossae, to prove to the church of the Colossians, to prove to the other slaves that he's a changed man, to show a demonstration of what a Christian slave is like. Instructions to that are found in the Bible. Then, after a period of that time, free him as a reward for exemplary service. Now that makes sense. And continue to employ him, pay him a wage, or set him up in business. Now to do that, of course, will require additional expenditure on the part of Philemon. But after all, you would do these things for a Christian brother, wouldn't you? So, is Paul asking Philemon to free him? I think he's suggesting it in such a way that he wants Philemon to think about it very seriously. And the more he thinks about it, I think that plan of action is going to form in Philemon's mind. And eventually, I think that's what he's going to do. And Paul wants to do it in such a way that Philemon says, that was my idea, because then it'll be good. Well, I conclude, reading Providence aright. Remember, God is in complete control of all events. He is accomplishing his eternal purposes unerringly. We must learn to cooperate with him as his willing and humble servants, committed to carrying out his revealed will and willing to leave unrevealed mysteries of his will for him to reveal if and when he pleases. Trust him. Trust him for who he is. Trust him for his character. Trust him for his grace. And let him decide when and how to reveal his will to us. Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to read your workings correctly in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize your work and to give you glory. Help us not to be presumptuous about what we declare to be your work, but rather to be humble and willing to wait until you show us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.